Well, please do open your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read just the first six verses here in chapter 5. And as you're finding your way there, please do stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we simply ask you this evening that you would indeed do what only you can and open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to receive your truth. And Lord, please take it and plant it deep in our hearts, and cause it to transform us so that we might be more like Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, this evening we are continuing on with this study in Paul's amazing letter to the churches in Galatia. So, boys and girls, what is Galatians a book about? Freedom. Excellent. Yes. Galatians is a book about freedom. And it couldn't be clearer, could it, in the verses that we've just read together. You remember last time we were looking at this letter, Paul has given an illustration, a picture of what he's talking about. And he's reached back into the Old Testament and used the story of Sarah and Hagar to show us more clearly the stark contrast between the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the slavery of trying to earn our salvation by keeping the law. And so just as Sarah's child Isaac was the child of promise, the one who would inherit the covenantal blessings that had been promised to Abraham, so we Christians are the children of promise. We are truly free. We are the real heirs of a glorious inheritance. And as Hagar's child Ishmael could only ever be a slave, and he was not and could not ever be the true heir, so those who insist on circumcision, who insist on keeping the ceremonial law, or indeed on any human effort at all to be saved, those people can only ever be slaves. They'll never inherit the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. And you remember the reason Paul is so concerned to try and get this across to these Galatians is that this true freedom, this gospel of grace, was under attack. False brothers, he tells us, had come in to spy out the freedom that Paul had proclaimed. And they'd begun to spread a non-gospel amongst the new believers in Galatia. Now these Judaizers, they were subtle and sneaky. They weren't saying that Christ's work was of no value whatsoever. But they were insisting that it needed to be just topped up by circumcision, by obedience to the ceremonial law. And Paul points out their duplicity. And as we see in our passage tonight, he shows that they were really making Jesus of no advantage at all to these believers. Although they were saying that Jesus was really important, by what they were teaching, they were making him of no value at all. And this was deadly, deadly serious. And we'll see that as we think about verse 4 in our passage tonight. But the first verse here in chapter 5 really acts as a kind of turning point, a summary. It summarizes what Paul has been saying through that Old Testament illustration at the end of chapter 4, and it provides a kind of springboard into what he's going to say through the rest of the letter. But more than that, it's actually the whole book of Galatians in a verse. This verse, Galatians 5, and Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, is the capstone, the key verse for this whole epistle. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we're going to consider these six verses just under three headings. But our first two headings are going to come just from this first verse. So we're going to consider together a claim, command, and caution. So three C's for you this evening. Claim, command, and caution. So first, what is Paul's claim here? Well, we can see it right here in the first part of verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's Paul's claim. Could be translated, with freedom, Christ has set us free. Or even, Christ has freed us with freedom. And at first this might sound a little bit strange to our English ears, maybe even a little bit redundant, like Paul is just unnecessarily repeating himself. But Paul is using a Hebraism here. This is a common Jewish pattern of speech. So think back to the Old Testament. Think, for example, of what God says to Jeremiah. When he says to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Hey, what's God saying really there? I've loved you with love. I've loved you with love. And that seems strange to us because we don't often use repetition that way in the English language. But for a Jew, this would have been really common. And it was a way of creating purposeful emphasis. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's really driving home his point. He's emphasizing what he's saying. And in fact, there's more repetition than just in these words. The very last word in Greek of chapter 4 is freedom. And the very first word here in chapter 5 is also freedom. There's an article in front of it, but the first real word in chapter 5 is freedom. So we've got this repetition. Paul is driving home his point. And so the question for us is then, well, what does Paul mean by this freedom? What is it that he really wants us to get hold of? What is it that he's emphasizing? William Perkins, one of the great English Puritans, points out in his commentary that this freedom, this Christian liberty, has two parts to it. So two broad parts to this Christian liberty: a deliverance from misery and a freedom in good things. A deliverance from misery, a freedom in good things. So Christ saves us or frees us from certain things, but also to certain things. And so I just briefly want to point out four of each. There are certainly more, and certainly more we could say about each of these. The first part of our deliverance from misery, then, is a deliverance from the curse of the law. Deliverance from curse of the law. That is, freedom from the curse that comes to us because we have broken God's law. You remember Paul wrote these stunning words back in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ came to free us from the curse by becoming a curse in our place. Our curse, the curse that we deserve, was given over to him. And on the cross, Jesus was treated by God the Father as if he had broken the law in all the ways that we have broken the law. He was punished in our place fully and completely. And you know, we have very little idea just how horrible our sin is. Our sin is against an infinitely holy God. And so our sin deserves an infinite punishment. And what that means is that only an infinite God who took on flesh, only Jesus Christ, could suffer that punishment in place of ours in the span of those few hours. And this is what Christ did for every single one of his precious people. He became a curse for us. And so listen to how Paul puts it then when he's writing to the Romans. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So praise God this evening. Praise God. He has done for us in Christ what we could never do, what the law could never do. Christ has freed us from the curse of the law. Well, then second, Christ has delivered us from the obligation of the law. He's delivered us from the obligation of the law. So if we rely on the law to save us, if we rely on our own obedience to the law, our own performance in keeping the law, then we have to realize that the law itself requires perfect obedience. We are bound, we're obligated to obey the law in every single part. James chapter 2 and verse 10, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And this is the worst kind of slavery, isn't it? The law becomes to us in this situation a kind of relentless taskmaster who's constantly demanding of us what we can never produce. Always driving us with a whip. Martin Luther, you remember, said famously, "One is not righteous who does much, but the one who without work believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." And so this is the glorious, liberating truth of the gospel. Not only is our sin dealt with, completely forgiven, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, but in its place, Christ's perfect righteousness is substituted. And so we no longer need to rely on our own ability to keep the law. Instead, we rely on Christ's ability. He obeyed perfectly in our stead. And importantly, not only do we not rely on our own righteousness to earn God's favor, we don't rely on our own ability to keep God's favor. See, Christ has delivered us from the obligation of the law. The backbreaking obligation of the law. Third, Christ has delivered us entirely from the ceremonial law. Listen to how Paul puts it when he writes to the church in Colossae. He says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." See, the ceremonial law was always and only ever really pointing to Jesus Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled that completely. The substance, Paul says, belongs to him, belongs to Christ. And so Paul goes on to say, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul's saying is, look, the ceremonial law is of no value to you. It can't help you in your battle against sin. It's of no use to you. It is only resting in Christ's perfect obedience, trusting Him entirely, receiving His free forgiveness, living in His strength with His enabling power. That's the only thing that enables us, that allows us to prevail in the battle with sin. Well, fourth, Christ has delivered us from the tyranny and dominion of sin. Christ has delivered us from the tyranny and dominion of sin. What is that tyranny? Well, we were bound to sin. We were dominated by its power. We were destined for its end result, which is death. Once we were slaves to sin, we were unable to resist its lure. But in Christ, we are freed from that bondage, from that slavery, from that tyranny, from that dominion. We're freed from sin. And we're free because sin itself has been dealt a death blow by Jesus Christ. John tells us in his first letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that is just what he did. He broke the bonds of sin and death in our lives. And so we can say with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus perhaps said it best himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so in Christ we are truly free. Free from the tyranny and dominion of sin. But the freedom that we have in Christ is not just deliverance from certain things. We're also freed to enjoy other things. We're enabled by Christ to live in freedom. And the first of these things is freedom to please God. Freedom to please God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Before we were converted to Christ, it was impossible for us to please God. But now in Christ, we're not only pleasing to Him in a kind of academic way, but the actual things that we do in obedience to His revealed will, those things actually please Him. This is amazing, isn't it? The infinitely holy, eternally righteous, supremely good God of the entire universe is pleased with the things that you and I do. This is of great, great benefit to us, not just because of the great privilege we've been given, but because obeying God, following His instructions, living His way, is the way that brings most joy. Paul writes to the Philippians, he gives us this great encouragement. When we live in obedience to God in the way that brings us the most true joy, God Himself empowers us. So we don't rely on our own strength, but instead the power of God is at work in us, changing our wills and enabling us to follow in His ways. And so Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see that? I think if this wasn't written down in the Bible, then we wouldn't believe it. God takes pleasure in us. We heard it in our call to worship as well just earlier. And here Paul is saying it's God's good pleasure It's God's good pleasure to work in us. And then he takes pleasure in the things that we do in obedience to him. Well, second, we're freed to enjoy the good things that God has made. We're freed to enjoy the good things that God has made. And so whilst it is true that the things of earth grow strangely dim in comparison to the greatest good of all, that is knowing God in Christ, it is also true that for Christians, they're freed to enjoy the things of earth in a way that pagans simply cannot do. So we can see beer and bacon, sunsets and mountain views, and the loving smile of a wife to a husband, the scent of a beautiful flower, and so many more things we could think of as expressions of the goodness of God to us. Paul writes to Titus, he says this, to the pure, all things are pure. And so the things of earth have been given to us as believers to truly enjoy. And the climax of that joy is as our thoughts and affections are stirred to give praise and thanks and honor and worship to God for those good gifts. And one of the key ways we can do that is by enjoying those gifts for what they are. For delighting in the taste of bacon in the morning. For enjoying a glass of beer or wine or whiskey or whatever it might be. Giving thanks to God for his good gifts. This is a level of enjoyment that the world can never know apart from Christ. Third, we are now free to approach God in prayer. We're free to approach God in prayer. And more than that, we have the assurance, don't we, that when we come to him in the name of Jesus, he actually hears our prayers. Perkins writes here again, whereas according to our natural condition, our sins are a wall of partition between us and God and cause us to fly from the presence of God. And though we cry unto God and fill heaven and earth with our cries, so long as we are in our sins, we are not heard of him. Yet in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We can bring our cares and our concerns to God Almighty, and we can ask him to work on our behalf. And then fourth, we have liberty to enter heaven. Liberty to enter heaven. When our earthly life is over, then we know that we will be present with the Lord, away from the body and at home with the Lord, as Paul puts it. On that day, every experience of the presence of God, every good gift that he's given for us to enjoy here in this life will fade into utter insignificance because we'll behold him face to face. We'll see him as he is, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so, beloved, this is just a taste. This is just a sampling of the freedom for which Christ freed us. But we need to press on and consider the command that Paul gives. And so in the light of this glorious freedom that is ours in Christ, Paul calls us then to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, he says, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This freedom that we have in Christ is to be our resting place. It's to be the place where we stand firm. The solid ground of Christ's amazing grace is where we must remain. This is the only safe place for us to be, standing in the freedom that Christ has won for us, trusting not in our own ability, not in our own righteousness, not even in our own in our orthodoxy. We stand in Christ and in Christ alone, in what he has done. His work, His achievement. And so knowing the immense privilege and joy of the freedom that we have in Christ, why on earth would we return again to a yoke of slavery, as Paul puts it? Boys and girls, do you know what farmers would use to plow their fields before we had motorized tractors? Do you know what they would use? What do you think? Donkeys, yeah, or some kind of animal, maybe oxen, maybe horses, maybe cows, maybe a combination of all of those things. I've even heard of some farmers, they used to use goats, apparently. But the farmers would put these animals into what was called a yoke. And this was usually made of a piece of wood, and it had holes for the animals' heads to go into. And the farmer would put that over the head of the animals, and then they'd be able to pull a plow that would be attached to that yoke, and they'd kind of pull that with their shoulders, and they'd be driven up and down fields, and often they would be goaded with a stick, with a sharp stick. This would have been a common scene for the people in Paul's time. But Paul is saying, look, going back to the ceremonial law is just like that. It's just like being a beast of burden. It's hard, punishing work. But unlike these farm animals, nobody gets to enjoy the result of a plowed field. Nobody gets to enjoy the harvest. Trusting in obedience to the ceremonial law, trusting in circumcision, is the polar opposite, Paul is saying, of freedom. Remember, our Savior is the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's that same word again. But now Jesus is saying, take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so Paul is saying, don't go back. Don't go back. That's insanity. Don't return to the old jailer of the law. That way is slavery. That way is hard labor. And ultimately, that way is futile. It cannot save you. And so in verses 2 to 6, Paul lays out why this is, and he gives us this word of caution. And perhaps caution is not a strong enough word, but it begins with C, so that's what we're going with. But this is really a matter of life and death, and maybe you can think of it this way. Perhaps you've seen on some high-voltage electrical equipment that word, caution, and it's warning you, stay away. Look, if you don't know what you're doing, if you mess around with the stuff that's inside here, you could end up dead. You could be electrocuted. You could be fried by the level of current flowing through this equipment. So it's that kind of caution that Paul is giving us here. And he begins in an emphatic way. He says, look, I, Paul. He's saying, behold, really, that's the word there. Behold, I, Paul, am saying to you. And so this has got a real sense of urgency to it. He's speaking with all the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, of one sent by God. And he's saying, look, if you go back, if you accept circumcision, then you are making a deadly, deadly mistake. And he gives three reasons why this is a fatal error. He says, first, you're making Christ of no advantage to you. Embracing circumcision as necessary for salvation means that you're saying Christ's work is not enough. You're saying that his agonizing death, his mighty resurrection, his perfect work doesn't have enough value to save you. Ultimately, you're saying that Jesus is a liar, that he can't do what he says he can. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But by accepting circumcision, you're saying, Jesus, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And beloved, we might not be tempted to return to circumcision. But anything, anything that we put our trust in to top up the work of Christ has the same effect. Whether it's our family, our church, belonging to the right denomination, whatever it is. By clinging to that, we are making Christ of no value to us. Christ is of no advantage to us if we're holding to anything other than Him. The second, Paul points out that if you accept circumcision, then you're also bound to keep the whole law. We heard from James earlier, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so this is so futile, so deadly. None of us is able to keep the whole law. Only Christ has ever kept the whole law. And He kept it in the stead of all those who believe in Him. So why would you bind yourself to something that cannot save you, that can only lead you to death and judgment? And third, and perhaps most serious of all, he says that returning to the law, returning to circumcision, cuts you off from Christ. If you trust in your own ability to keep the law, you'll be cut off, you'll be severed from Christ, you'll be detached from the efficacy of His work. You'll be consigning yourself to be a son of Hagar, to be a slave. Ultimately, you will have fallen away from the grace that there is in Christ. And this is terrifying stuff. To be without Christ is to be without hope. You'll have to stand before the infinitely righteous, perfectly holy God without a mediator, without anyone to speak on your behalf, without the covering of Christ's perfect righteousness. You'll be totally exposed and without excuse. So loved ones, don't do that. Don't trust in your own ability to please God apart from Christ. That would be a deadly, deadly mistake. And Paul cautions you against it with all the force that he can muster. And so as Paul brings this word of caution to a close, he turns to the positive alternative, faith. Faith. Faith birthed in us by the Holy Spirit is the only way to safety, the only way to freedom. And note here, this is not a static or a dead faith. This is a lively, eager faith. A faith that works out of our hearts, into our hands, and into the things that we do and think and say. A faith that is full of living hope, as Peter would say. A faith that waits eagerly, like children on Christmas morning. A faith that waits eagerly for the hope of righteousness, an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance that is ours in Christ. And then in verse 6, Paul sums it all up. He's saying, think about it. Come on. Look, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And what he's really saying here is, look, legalism counts for nothing. It won't save you. But neither will a kind of licentious abandonment of the law completely, the moral law, a kind of antinomianism, that doesn't save you either. Martin Luther used to talk about a drunkard trying to ride a horse, and no sooner had he just recovered from nearly falling off one side as he falls off the other side. And the Christian life is a little bit like this. The answer to legalism is not reckless abandon. The answer to legalism is not antinomianism. But the answer to antinomianism is not legalism either. Paul says that the only way to stay on the horse, the only safe way, is faith working through love. The answer to both errors is the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. In Greek mythology, you might know this story. There's a character called Odysseus. He goes on lots of journeys, but on one particular journey, he encounters these sirens with angelic voices, just beautiful voices. But these sirens are situated on dangerous rocks, and he's in a ship. And if they if you sail anywhere near those sirens who are calling out, then the ship would be wrecked. But Odysseus wanted to hear these sirens sing, and so he had himself tied to a mast on his ship, and he put wax in the ears of his sailors, and he gave them strict instructions: under no circumstances, even if I'm tearing the flesh off my body, don't untie me until we're clear of these rocks. And his plan worked, and he heard their songs, although he was utterly tormented by his inability to go towards these sirens. There's another character in ancient Greek mythology. His name was Jason. He was another sailor. And he had a much better way of dealing with these sirens. He employed a really talented musician named Orpheus, who would play this beautiful, beautiful music, and it would just captivate the sailors on the ship, and they wouldn't be able to hear the call of the sirens. And as long as Orpheus played, his crew would only hear this beautiful song. They couldn't hear the deadly siren song, and so their lives were preserved. And this is a good picture for us of the freedom that we have in Christ. We can respond in love to all that God has done for us, because the beautiful song of the gospel is far greater motivation for us than the binding ropes of wax. And it's certainly safer than abandoning all restraint and crashing into the rocks like so many of those sailors did. The beauty of the gospel captivates us, so that the snare of legalism becomes obvious to us, and we say no. And the snare of antinomianism, of just abandoning all restraint, we see that clearly because we hear the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For freedom, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. So, loved ones, take courage tonight. Stand firm against anything, any false gospel that might tempt you away from the solid ground of grace in Jesus Christ. Don't be ensnared by the slavery of trusting in yourself. It's only in Jesus Christ, only in His freedom, that we can eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And what a hope that is, friends. The hope of glory, the hope of eternal life with our Savior, of everlasting, ever-increasing joy and peace, of being with our God and Savior forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the freedom that we do have in Jesus Christ. God, please help us to listen ever more intently to the beautiful music of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we wouldn't be distracted by any of the errors that may present themselves to us. May we stand firm in that freedom that Christ has won for us, and resist any false gospels that come our way. And as we do this, we know that we will experience more and more of you. As days go by and years go by, we will grow in our knowledge of you, and we will be ever more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ.